morning. Can y'all hear me? Okay, good. Just wanted to make sure. It is a pleasure to be with you again this morning. I'm delighted to get to open God's Word. It's just such an encouraging sight for me to see the saints gather together on the Lord's Day. I love the depth and the intentionality of the worship service planning. Whenever I come up here to preach, I feel compelled to give my best because I know that your best is given as you prepare to worship with God's people. And so I just wanted to commend you for your labors to stir the souls of the saints as we gather to worship. This morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And so if you will just join me right now as we read today's text. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's pray. Father, we come to you right now. We are a people who are hungry and thirsty. Lord, your word is food for our souls. I pray that you might speak through me this morning, that I would faithfully give this food to those who've come hungry, myself included. Each of us needs to hear a word from you. Father, please speak through your Spirit this morning. Set me aside. Put a constraint over my mouth. Let me say what you want to say. Keep me from saying anything that you don't want said here, Lord. We pray that you glorify yourself today. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I will go ahead and cut to the chase. I've got 2 points for you this morning. My goal is to stick as close as possible to the text, and I want to give you the 2 points that I see here, straight out of the text. Number one, don't compromise spiritual sobriety. Don't compromise spiritual sobriety. And then point number two, be filled with the Spirit of God. It is be filled with the Spirit of God. And so as we begin this morning, I want to help us kind of locate ourselves in the text so we can understand why we're here, why we're in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, and what we aim to accomplish through this morning's text. So if you've ever read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, at this point, when you reach where we are today, you will, if you think about it like a theological mountain, I love the way that some people describe it. You know, Ephesians is described as the second highest theological mountain in the Bible, Romans being the highest. Romans is like the Mount Everest. So Ephesians being the second, at this point in the text, you will have already gone up the ascent. You will have already heard about God's election of his people, of our adoptions as sons and daughters, of our redemption through Christ's blood, of our being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, our being reconciled to God and to one another. And so all these truths stand out. But we're shifting in Ephesians now, where Paul is talking about conduct that is becoming of Christians. And he's now moving into this section where he's giving imperatives for living the Christian life, both individually and in community with one another. So again, it's imperatives for living the Christian life individually and in community with one another. And so I want you to pay careful attention to this portion. The reality is that a lot of times we jump from the don't be sexually immoral and a lot of these other commands that stand out, and we go right to the section where he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Because typically, we tend to gravitate towards the most pressing issues, whether it's an issue we're dealing with in our own lives or maybe in the church or in discipleship relationships. We really want to go to those kind of big-hitting passages. But what I want us to do is internalize what Paul is showing us here about sobriety. He's literally reminding them, don't get drunk with alcohol. We want to look at how the alternative he presents is vitally important to life in the Christian community. So let's dig into it. Point number one, don't compromise spiritual sobriety. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, I want to stop right here and state that clearly the prohibition is not wine. This isn't teetotaling that we're just grabbing from the scripture to push an agenda of ours. It is wine in such an amount that it results in being drunk. And we know that even among the people of God, those can be issues. You've maybe heard jokes before. I remember growing up, I grew up in a very traditional Baptist church, and I knew two things. One was that if you're a good Christian, you don't drink, because that's just what was taught. I had no idea what the scripture taught. I had no idea that Paul told Timothy to drink some wine for his ailing stomach. I just knew that that's not what you did. But then I started hearing the jokes as I got older. You might hear people say, when I go fishing, I always take two Baptists and not just one. And then you'd say, well, why two? And then the answer is, oh, if I bring one, they'll drink all my beer. And that might sound a little crude, but the point that they were trying to make was that there is kind of this tendency when nobody's looking and nobody's around, we kind of are a little more liberal with what we do. There's a little less constraint over the way that we consume substances, chiefly alcohol. And so again, the point is not to give you a joke to bring into the workplace tomorrow. The point is to kind of call to mind the ways in which we maybe indulge a little more whenever we have the opportunity to. So what does it mean to be drunk? Simply, it is to lose a proper level of control of one's mental or physical faculties due to a foreign substance. You don't get drunk from breathing air. You don't get drunk from eating a steak. You get drunk from introducing a substance that is foreign to your body that alters its normal state. So implied here, though, is not just the loss of physical or mental faculties, but a loss of one's spiritual faculties. And when we think about it, if you put it in terms of a simple equation, let's look at the spiritual stakes here. Drunkenness plus temptation to sin equals bad news. Bad things happen. Drunkenness plus temptation to sin equals bad things happen. We have a hard enough time avoiding sin when we're sober. Paul is trying to make the point that when you bring drunkenness into your life, it's just going to be that much harder. A whole world of problems has opened up. So what do the scriptures say about debauchery? Peter says these words in 1 Peter 4:1-5. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So Peter ties in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The common thread running through the six items that he mentions is that there is a forfeiting of sober living in exchange for pleasure, especially a sinful sexual pleasure. The items that Peter lists here, they paint a picture for two things that are happening. One, these behaviors opposed Christ and his gospel. Those sins put Christ on the cross. Number two, they hinder joyful living of our new life in Christ. Remember, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this is not an evangelistic letter where he's writing to non-Christians. He's writing to Christians. And so when he's giving these commands, he is saying, these things are markers of your former life. The new life that you have should not include those things. And so that's why we as the people of God take these same imperatives and we ought to say, hey, these things oppose Christ and his gospel. They put Christ on the cross. But also for me today and tomorrow and the next week and month and year, those things hinder joyful living of the new life in Christ. If you're sitting here today and you are feeling like you're doing the Christian thing, you're going to church, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, but you feel like there's a hole in it. Somehow the cup always seems to run out before it even gets to your lips. I urge you to question if there are areas in your life where maybe you are poking the holes in the cup through sins such as these mentioned here. I want to talk a moment, though, about giving the do's and don'ts. Because what did Paul just do? He said, don't do this. Do not be drunk with wine. Here's the problem with do's and don'ts. I don't like being told by someone, don't do this. Because that's typically not helpful, is it? When someone says, hey, don't do that. The first question that might come to mind is like, well, what do I do? What should I do as an alternative? Well, we do things for a reason. My wife loves to tell me, I did that for a reason. I'll sometimes go move something or change something, and then, you know, I'm thinking, I'm the greatest husband in the world. I was so helpful that I fixed this thing. And she'll come out and say, I did that for a reason. And all of a sudden, I realize I'm not. I just wasn't thoughtful or didn't ask. But we do what we do for a reason. Something makes you say, I should do this, or I can do this. Whether it's apple pie or adultery, something drives us to do the things that we do. And that something is usually the desire for pleasure. And so that said, when we tell someone not to do something, it's generally ineffective unless we follow it with a superior alternative. When we say, hey, here's something better. The 18th century preacher Thomas Chalmers had something to say on this. Here's what he says. He says, such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have a something to lay hold of, and which, if wrested away without the substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system. So Chalmers spoke of the problem in his day with getting the drunks and the gamblers and the revelers, all these people who are non-Christians, the problem they faced in getting them to turn from their sins and turn and obey Christ. His belief, though, was that the problem wasn't that they're just not happy. I think sometimes we look at people living in sin and we think, like, oh, well, they're miserable, they're not happy. I think the problem is that sometimes, in a temporary sense, they do feel happiness. Because the rope hasn't run out yet. The money hasn't run out yet. Whatever it is hasn't run out yet. And so when you go to them, you're thinking, hey, you're not happy. Have Christ. You'll be happy. They're thinking, I'm pretty happy with what I have right now. That's not the issue. Thomas Chalmers believed these people were all doing what they were uniquely created by God to do. Each of us is wired with a capacity to pursue pleasure and to delight in the creation within which we live. So the problem is not the desire for pleasure. The desire for pleasure is not bad. We're not Gnostics, where the body is bad and human desires are bad and feeling nothing is good. That's Stoicism at work. So the problem is not the desire for pleasure. It's the desire for lesser pleasures that don't ultimately satisfy. Often, when we find pleasure somewhere, even in sin, we have this innate fear that if we forsake that pleasure, if we let go of it or move away from it sometimes, that there's a comfort that it brings, and letting go of it, we would lose and forfeit that comfort. An easy illustration, I think, to see this is if you know of anybody who is, say, overweight. I used to work at a hospital. We would have people come in, overweight diabetics, into the wound care clinic. And these people, it had just taken a toll on their bodies. It was very clear that their diets, their habits, their exercise, all of it was literally killing them. But you could not stop some of these people from continuing to eat the same food that was killing them. And so in the same way, I think that human beings do that with sin. We keep doing what harms us. We keep eating what kills us because we haven't been shown something better. I believe that is the problem with the human heart. So what is Chalmers' solution to man's problem with pleasure? He believed the only way a man would surrender a lesser pleasure is through what he calls the expulsive power of a superior pleasure. And I'll quote John Piper here. Illustrates this with Matthew 13:44. If you're familiar with that passage, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then from his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And so here's what Piper then says. He says, this little parable assumes that until this man found the treasure of the kingdom, he was enjoying all that he has. Then something happens. He discovers a reality that awakens a new affection. This new affection expels the old affections. His enjoyment of all that he has loses its dominion because of the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power is evident in the words, from his joy. From his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The power at work to drive out the old affections, or the love of the world, is a new power. This power is from his joy. The expulsive power is coming from somewhere. It is coming from a new joy. Joy is the new affection, and it is functioning in this parable exactly as Chalmers describes. So I think Paul is giving the command to maintain spiritual sobriety with the same idea in mind. Paul believes that in order to give up what we currently have, we must first be shown something better. For the Christian, though, we've already been shown something better. That better is Christ. That better is Jesus, the Son of God, who was slain and rose again, took the punishment for our sins, and now rules and reigns from heaven. I could go on and on about the characteristics of Christ, but that is the appeal to the Christian. If you have placed faith in him, that is enough. So the marker of a disciple of Christ is a willingness to forsake former pleasures in exchange for better and more lasting pleasures. It's human nature to want the best for ourselves. That it's just primal. It's wired into who we are. But as Christians, the mission is to know what is truly best and to sell everything that we have to get it and to keep selling everything we have to get it. That's to get Jesus. Paul's aim here for believers is to warn them against the sin and its effects, but also to show them that there's a better alternative to drunkenness. Because again, I gave you the whole do, don't arrangement because I want you to understand, Paul doesn't just say, don't do this. He says there is something better to be filled with, something better to consume our time with, and a joy more permanent than the temporary levity of drunkenness. Hear these words of Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, when he's with the woman at the well. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So we can easily understand that the indulgence of pleasure doesn't necessarily satisfy our spiritual appetite. The scriptures speak clearly that there is one place. I will repeat again. Our desires are met fully and finally in Jesus Christ. So the goal of abstaining from drunkenness isn't physical sobriety, but spiritual sobriety. The goal of spiritual sobriety is to know and obey Jesus, and through knowing and obeying him, enjoying him. So Paul gives a superior alternative to drunkenness in the second part of verse 18 in saying, be filled with the Spirit. That is the alternative. Point number two, be filled with the Spirit of God. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? One preacher says it this way. He says, basically, it means to possess radiant joy. Because the Spirit who fills us is the Spirit of joy that flows between God the Father and God the Son because of the delight they have in each other. Therefore, to be filled with the Spirit means to be caught into the joy that flows among the Holy Trinity and to love God the Father and God the Son with the very love with which they love each other. So, that said, I want to establish two important truths about being filled with the Holy Spirit. The first truth, and these are subpoints, I'll remind you, every believer at the moment of salvation is filled with the Holy Spirit in full. Contrary to some charismatic teachings, there is no partial filling at salvation that requires another fill later. It's not like your car's gas tank. But what does Paul mean if every believer already possesses that which he tells them to be filled with? That seems contradictory. Well, Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit, as a living person, can be quenched and grieved through disobedience and unbelief. This means that a believer, throughout their life, can sense greater or lesser influences of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always there in full because of what Christ has done. But he may make his presence more or less felt according to God's sovereign will and our responsiveness in obeying his leading. So for the believer, in light of these truths, it would seem that to be filled with the Spirit is to live constantly seeking to do that which glorifies God through obedience to Christ in reliance on his Spirit. I'll say that again. For the believer, in light of these truths, it would seem that to be filled with the Spirit is to live constantly seeking to do that which glorifies God through obedience to Christ in reliance on his Spirit. I want to help give you a little further background on this part. And this is where this morning I'm relying on Brother John MacArthur, who's already kind of done the study for me of the Greek. We're not going to go into that deeply. But he says this word for be filled, it basically actually reads in the literal translation more like be being kept filled. I'll say it again. Be being kept filled. It would almost be like if I said, you know, every time I show up, I want to have a pitcher of lemonade filled to the brim in the refrigerator back there in the kitchen. Just keep that lemonade pitcher filled. And in the same way, he's saying, be being filled. Every time it's poured out, just fill it up again. So be being filled with the Spirit is what Paul is writing when he says be filled with the Spirit. So how do we be filled with the Spirit? We know what it means to be filled. God pours his presence into our hearts. He indwells us by his Spirit, and he makes it more strongly or less strongly felt depending on circumstances. But how do we do that if we're told what to do? I know that for many of you, maybe you're like me, like if someone says don't commit adultery, like pretty easy, pretty straightforward. Be thankful. That's an easy one. Straightforward. But when someone says be filled with the Spirit, I think it's one of those commands that as Christians, we kind of nod our heads and we say, yeah, you know, I'll do that. But we don't quite know where to go. If you think about it, it's really an impossible imperative. No human being, apart from the work of God, is capable of even longing for God's indwelling presence, much less creating the effects that come with God's indwelling presence. So first, we must be filled at the moment of salvation, and we must accept this as a work done by God. Being filled is a work done sovereignly by the God of the universe. You or I cannot create it, we cannot replicate it, we cannot summon it. But to be filled as a Christian also, we must go to God desperate for the filling that he grants. Remember, when you are commanded to turn away from something, in the case of this text, it's drunkenness from too much wine, or maybe drunkenness from another substance. You're commanded to say to God, as a Christian, I do not want this thing. God, I need you to fill me with your Spirit. I need you to satisfy me. We're coming with open hands. We're coming with an empty cup saying, please fill my cup with your presence. Give me what is needful for me today. So, in doing that, we find the satisfaction we seek by being filled with the Spirit. Our joy is made full. It's an answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Amen. We can never be too satisfied or too filled with the Spirit. You can be too drunk. You can drink too much Kool-Aid. You can eat too much chicken. You can't be too filled with the Spirit of God. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't result in drunkenness. It results in greater spiritual sobriety. And again, what is the point of spiritual sobriety? It's seeing Jesus and enjoying Jesus. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 14, where he writes, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Amen. Take a moment and just think about what your life would look like if your heart posture was to daily and constantly throughout the day be satisfied in God, to be satisfied by the presence of the Spirit of God. If I told you that you could have more joy tomorrow, Monday, in your job from 8 to 5 than any previous day, would you want to know how to get that joy? Probably so. You would say, okay, show me how this Monday is going to be better than every previous day of my life. But I believe that God has laid before us a means and a method of receiving that joy, because he's inviting us to himself for the joy. He is the giver of the joy through his Spirit. And so being filled is this work that God does in us, and at the same time, it's where we go when we feel empty. We plead with him for the streams of the Spirit's work to run through our life. Another way to think about this term of the streams of the Spirit's work, you may hear people talk about means of grace. It's an avenue of joy. A road had to be built out in the country at some point to get to this church from the main highways. In the same way, roads need to be built in our hearts to get to God, to get to the supply. The problem is not him supplying. The problem is us getting to the supply. The problem is wanting the supply. And I think that when we talk about means of grace, we create habits in our lives. We create rhythms. We put ourselves in a place where we can receive the work of the Spirit of God. And here is what Paul is giving us in the next few parts of this passage. So, he's saying, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so I'm going to point out some participles that Paul uses. He says, one, addressing one another. Two, singing and making melody to the Lord. Three, giving thanks to God the Father. Four, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want to make crystal clear this morning to everybody that these actions are things the Holy Spirit initiates, not us. They are Spirit initiated. We don't go addressing one another apart from the work of the Spirit. We don't go singing and making melody to the Lord apart from the work of the Spirit. We don't give thanks apart from the work of the Spirit. And we don't submit to another. We sure as heck don't submit to one another apart from the work of the Spirit. So, if you are here today and you have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God through faith in the Son of God, the first step is not to start doing these things. The first step is to place faith in the Son of God, Jesus our Lord. Then you will be indwelt by his Spirit, and then all of these actions are opened up to you as avenues to receive more of his Spirit. So here's a few things required as we talk about addressing one another, singing and making melody to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. To address one another, we need a one another to address. We need to gather together. That is why it is essential for the saints to gather together regularly and to sit under the teaching of God's word. The essence of all these commands is engagement with the Christian community. There is no lone wolf Christianity. There is no, I'll do it my way. I was talking to one of the plumbers, one of the trades that I work with in my job this week, and he was saying, you know, it's about the relationship, not the religion. You know, I just do it my way. I don't need all the church stuff. Jesus, you know, doesn't require all the church stuff. He just wants me. And I was like, no, if you go to Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, you'll see that the church stuff is required. And that's because Jesus wants to give you something through the church stuff. Jesus wants to give you something through your gathering with the saints. A regular interaction and engagement with other believers is not only biblically commanded, but it is good for our souls. And with that, when you gather, because remember, Paul's not just talking about getting together. He's saying addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But let's talk about the content of what we do when we gather. I've seen this happen so many times growing up in church. Talking about last night's football game or the next week's Marvel movie, those things aren't bad. They're not bad. But there is a certain conduct that stimulates joy in the fellowship. So again, I'm not saying you can only talk about spiritual things. You can only talk about Christian things. But what I am saying is that we need to be intentional about the ways that we seek to stir one another's hearts towards Jesus. We have to come in having prayed and prepared our hearts, saying, I want to uplift someone today towards Jesus. I want them to be closer towards Jesus after my interaction with them than they were before we interacted. That is an intentional thing that we are setting out to do, to obey these commands from Paul when he says addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Next, to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we need to know psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It seems kind of simple, but I would bet a lot of us have a lot of songs memorized that maybe aren't songs that we would sing in church. Again, not knocking, listening to secular music. That's not inherently sinful, I believe. But it would kind of put us to shame if we were to compare the category that we have of hymns and worship music, music that points us towards God, versus music that maybe isn't bad or sinful, but it doesn't exactly point us towards God either. So that said, I think that this lack of knowledge, it requires that we commit ourselves to increasing our capacity for worship. We increase our capacity to worship the Lord by increasing our catalog of songs to sing in worship of Him. I'll give you an example. When I was in college, I was kind of in this place where I just thought Christian music was corny. I'd heard Christian rap. I didn't like it that much. I heard Christian rock. I didn't like it that much. You know, I knew that you sang worship songs in church, and I thought those were good, but I didn't listen to those in the car on the way to football practice or whatever. But then over time, as I started growing in my relationship with the Lord, I started finding that throughout the days, when I listened to this music, the secular music I listened to, it didn't satisfy. On a really bad day, it couldn't make me happy. When I was going through something really hard in life, it couldn't lift up my soul. You know, my human soul is much too difficult to set its affections in the right place for something that has no content about God to move that in that direction, if that makes sense. So we need to increase the catalog that the Holy Spirit uses. Because I want to say this, whether it's learning hymns or studying the scriptures, we are increasing our arsenal for the Holy Spirit to use. We are increasing the arsenal in our hearts and in our minds that will be used by the Holy Spirit to combat sin and the darkness that plagues us. That means on the dark days and dark nights that we have, that there's a song to sing. And maybe in a moment when you don't even plan it or expect it, the Holy Spirit might bring that song or that scripture or poetry. I've heard great Christian poetry, but I think George Abear is one. But there's poetry that it just the Spirit just brings it to remembrance and it lifts your soul towards Jesus. And so again, I think with the command to address one another with these things, it requires we expand the catalog that the Holy Spirit can choose from. So, the songs don't hold the power, the Spirit does. The song carries the truth that the Spirit impresses upon us as real and beautiful and true. Finally, for many of us, I think it requires a change in affections, kind of like I talked about. You know, maybe that means taking in less Toby Keith and more Timothy and Titus. I just grabbed a random artist. Less Bruno Mars, more Martin Luther. You know, whatever you like to listen to, whatever genre of music, not knocking any of those. But maybe you need to increase the spiritual intake so that there is more to keep your soul afloat. I think you get my drift. So number two, when Paul talks about singing and making melody to the Lord, what stood out to me when I heard this was that the singing isn't just for women. I don't know if any of you grew up in a church where the women sang and some of the men kind of stood here. And I'll come stand over here just to show you. Just kind of like this in worship. You know, just kind of your hands in your pockets. You're just moving, but you're not saying anything. And I remember that's what marked worship for me as a kid. I didn't see men sing heartily until I got older. And it changed something for me. And this is no disrespect to women who do sing heartily or women's roles in cultivating a child's understanding of worship. But I think when mom and dad are actively participating in worship, the kids notice. And I think that there is something distinctly different in a gathering of God's people whenever both the men and the women are vocally engaged in the worship. So the point that I want to draw out here is hearty singing. Moses sang, David sang, Jehoshaphat sang, and they defeated an army. Jesus sang, the disciples sang, Paul sang, so we should sing. John Piper says, singing is not just a response to grace, singing is a means of grace. What that means is that you don't just sing when you feel like it. Sometimes the time that you don't feel like it is the moment you need to sing most. What a testimony it is when visitors walk in and they hear not just beautiful, tender voices of women and children, but mixed in there's a loud and hearty cheer of joyful men who are glad in their God. Third thing that Paul says, giving thanks. There's addressing one another, there's singing and making melody, and giving thanks. So giving thanks or gratitude, this has an expulsive power. We can dwell on all that is wrong and hard and dark in our lives, or we can practice intentional gratitude that works for our good. What do I mean by this? Gratitude, it looks Satan in the face and it says, you can't have me. You can try, and I will fail in my own strength. But God will never hand me over to you, no matter how much you try to convince me otherwise. Gratitude looks our anxiety and worry and sin in the face, and it says, you're right. I still struggle with sin. This does have some appeal to me. My bank account maybe isn't what it could be. I may not look like how I would like to. That guy or that girl didn't respond the way I wanted them to. That boss didn't give me the recognition that I wanted. But Jesus loves me and gave himself for me, and I'm going to spend eternity satisfied in him. That is what gratitude does. That frees you from being a victim of your circumstances, because some circumstances will not change this side of heaven. Brothers and sisters, ambush Satan and sin with gratitude directed toward God. Finally, Paul talks of submission. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that submission word, boy, is that a difficult word for some people. I know as a sinner, sometimes it is for me too. I like to talk about it until I have to apply it. But submission is a radical act of reverence for God and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Ultimately, submission to one another out of reverence for Christ is a cosmic counterstrike against Satan's age-old plan to manipulate human selfishness into sin. Think about the garden. God says, you can have anything you want. Don't eat of those trees. What does Satan do? Did God really say this? Boom. Adam and Eve think, you know what? He doesn't want us to be like him. Let's do this. And so ever since, the human nature is to say, you know what? They don't have my best interest at heart. You know what? They are trying to take advantage of me. You know what? They are too harsh. They are too strict. You know what? I disagree with them. And so we make every excuse in the world for why we shouldn't submit to others. But Paul is saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you know the amazing thing about this? This isn't in my notes. I think this is from the Spirit. But when you think about the body of Christ gathered together, what are God's redeemed people? They're not all PhDs in rocket science. They're not all government officials. They're not all successful businessmen. That means I can be a lawyer, and out of reverence for Christ, I need to submit to a plumber. That means I could be the judge of the highest court in the land, and out of reverence for Christ, I need to submit to a janitor, because Christ died for him too. And that is the beautiful, radical nature of the gospel, is that it changes the way that we interact with one another. There is something different about human relationships when we apply Christ's finished work to everything that we do. Practically, submission is a glue of unity that holds the body of Christ together in the local church. Submission also gives witness to outsiders of Christ's lordship in our lives, that we can model John in saying, he must increase, I must decrease. Submission is over and over and over. And if you're married, you know what this looks like. He must increase, I must increase. I almost said they. I meant to say he, Christ, not my spouse. Christ must increase, because it's not for her. It's for Christ. When we submit to one another, we also image Christ, who set aside his own rights for the glory of God and our own eternal good. I want to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. This passage is too good to take into a part. Let's read it in the whole. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we submit to one another, we practice a spirit-empowered restraint over our sinful desires and our preferences, so that the glory of God and the good of others is put above our own wants. How might submission look practically for us in the local church? Everybody has desires. Sometimes they're good desires. But sometimes our desires don't always need to be met. I'm learning this as a father. I took my son to the snowball stand the other day, and I was in the heat all day, and I just couldn't wait to get a nectar snowball. Well, what does my son want? He wants the alligator snowball that's filled with red juice and green juice and all this stuff. So what kind of snowball did we get? We got the alligator snowball. And you know what? It was fantastic, and I enjoyed it. Didn't get my way, but it was wonderful. And it was a good, humbling moment where I could choose to put what I wanted aside. That's a small story. This happens in much greater scales. Within the body of Christ, sometimes our opinion doesn't need to be heard. Sometimes not getting our way is the best way. Why? Because God is sovereign and God is gloriously good. And Jesus will not let anything go unaddressed in his church. Nothing falls through the cracks in the economy of Christ. Every account is settled. Every I is dotted, every T is crossed. And so sometimes I think it's good for us to practice submission just by not getting our own way. I'm not saying get steamrolled here. I'm not wanting to set anybody up for spiritual abuse. But I think in a very real sense, a mark of Christian maturity is a willingness to not get our own way and still be happy for the person who did. Each of these instances is an opportunity to show Jesus' sovereign wisdom over our lives. Here's an illustration that I gave to the group of guys that I meet with every Sunday. We were working through this passage, and you know, I'm going to throw out some names. You don't know them, but that's okay. But I said to them, imagine a community where I knew that Greg would do as much as was in his power to submit to me out of reverence for Christ. And then I was doing as much as in my power to submit to Zach out of reverence for Christ. And then Zach was doing the same thing for Randy. And then Randy was doing the same thing for Jordan. And then Jordan was doing the same thing for Jared. And then Jared was doing the same thing for Andreas. Of all these people, if everybody has somebody who's submitting to them out of reverence for Christ, and somebody, or they are submitting to somebody, which one of these guys is going to throw up their hands and say, hey, hold on a minute, hold on, what about me? Nobody. Nobody. Because everybody can have a trust and confidence that their needs will be met. Someone is going to make sure their needs are going to be met. And that's why when I say that submission is the glue of unity that keeps the body of Christ together, there is a way in which things just gel when we submit to one another out of love for Christ and one another. Paul wants us to practice submission one to another for the glory of God and the good of the church. And I just remind you, brothers and sisters, that's not just the Ephesians 2,000 or so years ago. That is us right here today. That is New Testament Baptist Church. That is St. Rose Community Church, where I come from. That is the churches down the road. That is every church everywhere. God's design for his church is that we would submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We do this for the pleasure of God and the felt pleasure of his Spirit residing within us. That pleasure causes us to be more filled with joy that expels every other lesser pleasure. So Paul is giving a way of life, putting away the drunkenness. You don't need to have a whole bunch of alcohol to have a really good time. You can address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You can sing and worship the Lord. You can practice gratitude to the Lord for what he's done. And you could submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in your doing that, something happens. Joy arrives. So, brothers and sisters, do not be drunk at any time with anything. Be filled with the Spirit. Address one another with joy. When you sing, sing your hearts out to Jesus. When you sit down sometime today, speak from your mouth or write down at least three things you are grateful for that God has done for you. Let's start by practicing these things in worship of the Son of God, in obedience to the Word of God, and in reliance on the help of the Spirit of God. It will take an eternity to comprehend how good God is, so we might as well get started on it now. Let's watch and see what the Spirit does. We strive to do all these things because it's what Jesus did. And it's what we'll do when we see Him and when we see one another in heaven one day. I love you, brothers and sisters. Thank you for the opportunity to bring God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we honor and we worship You. We praise You for the submission that You modeled in stepping down out of heaven, taking on human flesh, and dying on a cross for our sins. We praise You because Your death purchased our salvation. We are justified by Your blood. And the Spirit of God dwells within us because of the faith that You have worked in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. I pray every person would grab hold of that truth. Lord, it is so easy to get caught up in the affairs of this life. Amen. It is so easy to believe that we're not worthy of value and honor and esteem. Lord, but You love us and You value us and You esteem us highly because of the price that You paid to redeem us. Lord, let us grab hold of those truths. Lord, let us pull away to just flee from everything that ensnares us, that captures our affections and takes affection away from You. Lord, let us be filled with Your Spirit to set our mind towards actions that will constantly result in being more full of Your Spirit and not less. Lord, put to death what is earthly in us. Lord, calls us to gaze heavenward in all that we do. We thank You so much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.